This is from Isaiah chapter 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hold of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. The word of the Lord.
That's so awesome. Good morning. I'm Dean Miller, and I'm one of the pastors here, and let's pray together. Dear God who gives, we who have received so much and are so thankful gather again to ask you to give to us this morning. We pray for wisdom. We pray for insight. We pray for encouragement. We pray for one another, not just for the kids who've left, but the teachers and for all of us here. You know what we need. We offer and give to you our time and our praise and our attention and pray again that you would instruct and teach and grow us as your people. In your name, amen. Amen. If you have a Bible, you might want to open it to Isaiah 11, which you heard Susan read in good time this morning. As you do that, I want you to think about what you might need, things you think about you, what you need, and how you things you are communicated to in our world. And I'd argue that one of the things we hear over and over again is that we need a hero. We need a hero. Could be from conversations you have, could be for movies, if we could put Nikhil that second slide. You could be somebody who's gone to see some of these people. You could have been Larry and Nan Medley in the 60s and 70s going to see Clint Eastwood and thinking, I need a hero. You could have been in middle school or high school in the 80s or 90s and heard Bonnie Tyler, the Welsh singer, on the far your left, my right side of the slide and heard her sing, I'm holding out for a hero. Raise your hand if you heard that song at a middle school dance, a high school dance. You could be one of the kids of those raised hands and who heard this song in Shrek 2 years later when Shrek and Donkey and Puss in Boots are storming a castle. We need a hero. We need a hero. It might have been what you heard in Chile years ago, like when Alistair and Julie Morrison might have gone to see a movie about Mirage Man. The man on the motorcycle there, a Chilean superhero in the early 2000s named Mako, who was a nighttime bouncer and a daytime vigilante and superhero to protect the innocent in Santiago. We need a hero could be what the Carnes family says as they dial up K-pop demon hunters for the 13th time. Or we need a hero might be what many of you thought the past 2 weeks as you've watched episode season 5, the 4 episodes so far of Stranger Things. Raise your hand if you're... Yeah, we need a hero, right? Ever thought that or hoped that? But in any situation, you're like, oh, I need a hero, whether macro or micro, certainly in a theater or in a novel or in a song. Over and over again, we hear this message. It's almost like you and I know that there are things that are beyond our earthly capabilities. Things you know you need help in, things for today, or again, this message, which has actually been handed down for centuries. We need a hero. Because life on this beautiful yet finite world can be difficult. Personal things can be difficult. Global things can be difficult. Spiritual things, political things, familial things can all be difficult. And this difficulty can breed despair and doubt and discouragement. And it grows an awareness in many of us that you and I can't save ourselves. We need help and a hero. And who's it going to be? We are in the church season of Advent, as many of you know, and we're in the book of Isaiah during Advent. On Sundays, we are looking at what are the assigned lectionary readings for Sunday mornings. The Old Testament readings are all Isaiah. We are in our anticipatory ramp to Christmas and Christmas Eve. Last week, we were in Isaiah 2, and this week, we're looking, as you heard read, at Isaiah 11. What we're going to do this morning is get a little bit of the broader context of Isaiah, sort of what's going on historically and theologically, because we're going to be in this book a couple more weeks. And then we're going to look specifically at just two things from Isaiah 11. Again, first, some historical context. What's happening in this book, in Isaiah? Isaiah is written by a prophet who lived in the 8th century B.C. We believe he served God as a prophet from roughly 760 to 701 B.C., that's almost 60 years. It's an amazing history and career. His life is one of the longest looks we have at what it means to follow God and be a prophet. He was the son of a man named Amos, and tradition claims that Amos was brother to a king of Judah named Amaziah. That would make Isaiah the nephew to the king and part of the Judean royal family, so he was on the ends in this royal family. We know Isaiah was a married man and that he had a child. We believe he was a resident of Jerusalem. We know his Hebrew name meant the Lord saves. His very name was a reminder to the people who he was talking to. Hey, you need a hero, and it's God, Yahweh, who will save you. And we have an ancient text, not in the Bible, but an ancient parallel text of the Bible called the Babylonian Talmud that says Isaiah was killed. The way he died was being sawn in two by a king named Manasseh because he was faithful to God. Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of four different Israelite kings, which if you read the first book, you hear listed in chronological order, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Several years ago, we all went through the books of Kings together in January and February. You may not remember that, but we touched on some of those kings. And knowing about those kings helped us understand just what was going on around Isaiah as he prophesied for those 60 years. Here's a couple markers historically on the slide over my shoulder. First, Uzziah's reign was a long reign, 791 to 739 BC. And this was a period with lots of room for Judah and Israel in the ancient Near East. If you imagine this space on the stage, and we'll say sort of the space covered by the table is Israel, the space over here is Assyria and it's going to be Babylon, the space over here is Egypt. And during the reign of Uzziah, Assyria's got troubles on its eastern border, so they're focused that way, and Egypt's on the wane, and so Uzziah's kingdom and what Israel's doing sort of grows. And things are pretty good, particularly if you're rich. If you're rich during the reign of Uzziah, your wealth is going up. You don't give a lot of attention to the poor. There's a real disparity between rich and poor. But life's pretty good if you're in Judah at this point in time. In 745, though, you see a new king comes to power in Assyria named Tiglath-Pileser III. Those of you looking for names for kids, don't use those. But he begins to give attention to the rebels. He squashes the rebellions on the eastern fringes of Assyria, and he begins to look this way, back across the ancient Near East, and what's he going to see? Israel and Judah, these two kingdoms, 10 tribes that split after Solomon's death, two tribes. And he's going to begin to move this way. You can imagine the stress and strain that would be if you're an Israelite, particularly in 739 when Uzziah dies. We hear about that in the first few verses of Isaiah 6, if you've ever read Isaiah 6, in the year when Uzziah died. That's 739 BC. After Uzziah, we have these three other kings we mentioned, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And during their reigns, Judah basically moves from crisis to crisis to crisis. Assyria's coming, they're getting shrunk, and they're not sure what to do. And so they begin to ask the question we ask and understand. Boy, we sure could use a hero. Where's that hero going to come from? And rather than looking to the God who saved them and planted them and promised them, they begin to look to other gods and other countries and other kings. About 734, Pekah, the king of Israel, sort of a cousin to Judah, and resident of Damascus, come together and say to King Ahaz in Isaiah 7, hey, Assyria's going to attack us. Let's band together. We're going to attack Assyria. And Ahaz the king realizes that's a terrible idea. I'm not going to do that. So they go, okay, great, we're going to attack you. So in 734, Pekah and Rezin begin to attack Ahaz, and Ahaz begins to ask that same question, and what's he looking for? A hero. And he says, you know, the good hero for me is going to be that guy Tiglath. I bet he would help me. And Isaiah goes to him in Isaiah 7 and says, don't do that. Turn to Yahweh. Yes, discipline is coming, judgment is coming, but God is going to save his people and restore his people. What do you think Ahaz does? Do you think he holds fast, or do you think he turns to Tiglath? He turns. He turns. He even takes silver and gold from the temple of the Lord that Solomon built and sends it to Tiglath as sort of a marketing pitch. Hey, guess what? You help me. I can have more of this. Tiglath's no fool. Great, I'll take that. And I'll save you because I'm way bigger. And then I'll tax you for decades on end to pay me tribute. And for decades, Judah is caught up in this life with Assyria. That's some of the history as we look at Isaiah 6 and 7 and 11 these next few weeks. Isaiah is seeing this around him. It looks like all is lost. And in that, he still has a message, hold fast to God. And that's some of the theological context. Into this history, while God's people and plans continue to look small and unimportant and like maybe God's taking a nap, Isaiah continues to preach that God sees them, he's disciplining them, and then he will restore them. He's pleading with the leaders of Israel to hold fast to God and his promises because there is, in fact, a hero on the horizon. At its core, Isaiah is a book about this hero, the Messiah, the true hero for humanity, for you and me and Israel. Isaiah is going to warn Israel's leaders against the rebellion. He's going to preach hope for how God will fulfill his promises. And he's sending a Messiah to bless not only Israel, but then eventually the church and the entire world. Now, there are several ways to understand how Isaiah is organized, but a particularly helpful way during Advent is this way, is that Isaiah is organized around three messianic portraits. So the first set of chapters, chapters 1 to 37, we see God's hero, the Messiah, the king. The second set of chapters, chapters 38 to 55, we see God's hero, the Messiah, the servant. And the third portrait we see in chapters 56 to 66, God's hero, the Messiah, the anointed conqueror. In chapter 11, which portrait are we looking at? Okay, that's very tepid. In chapter 11, which portrait are we looking at? The king! The kings are exciting. The king! The king, a good king. A king, as you heard in what Susan read, isn't just concerned about rich, but he's also concerned about poor. He's concerned about the righteous. He's concerned about the span of God's people across nations in the ancient Near East, from Cush to Assyria to Egypt to Israel. This king is coming, and he's going to conquer. In each portrait of the Messiah, each of the three throughout the book of Isaiah, God's hero is revealed as endowed with the Holy Spirit and God's Word. So the Trinity is involved in this huge, huge plan of God's we see in Isaiah. In each portrait, the concept of righteousness runs throughout, God making right the world. That should, those of us who've been here this fall, ring an echo, right? That's what we've been looking at in Romans. God's going to make right the world. It's what God does. He gets out of bed. He thinks, I'm going to make things right. That's how I am. Bringing righteousness, restoring relationship between people and me, people in themselves, people in their neighbors, people in the world and creation. In terms of theological significance, Isaiah is often called the Romans of the Old Testament. It's quoted 66 times in the New Testament, more than any other Old Testament book than the Psalms. And this book is written because Israel was to be God's trumpet and a map. You want to find a hero? Watch Israel. Watch what we do. Follow who we follow. You will find the true hero for the entire world, but they have failed. They've operated in what they can see in their own best solutions to life. And they've sought, like we all do, other heroes, literal other gods from the people in Assyria. And God's had enough. And he's telling them through Isaiah's courage and witness that discipline is coming, but then God will bring his people back. And again, there'll be a new Israel through this hero, his Messiah. He even tells them and warns them in chapter 9 that, hey, the kingdom of Israel is going to be destroyed by Assyria, that very Assyrian empire that looked like a hero. And then in chapter 10, he tells them, oh, by the way, the Assyrian kingdom is really just a means of my own plan. They're going to be destroyed as well. These false gods you're trusting in, if you had trusted in Israel, they're not going to take care of you. You can trust it in Assyria, they're not going to take care of you. The heroes you and I often look for might not work, but in fact, the people who will hold fast to God will survive. And we get this lovely look at this in the transition from chapter 10 to chapter 11, the verses right before what you heard read. Here's the end of chapter 10. See the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. He's talking about Assyria. The lofty trees will be felled, the tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fail before the mighty one. Can you see the imagery there? What's he using as an image? The forest trees that Assyria thinks itself is this super strong forest, or the sequoias of the ancient Near East. Nothing's going to happen to us. But what's going to happen? God's going to cut them down. In that context, here again, the beginning verses of chapter 11, and with that metaphor in your mind, because on the horizon, here comes God's hero. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Can you hear the cavalry? God's hero is on the move. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Hear the beauty of God's plan. It's not just good news, it's beautifully told good news. You know what, that forest that thinks that they're strong, I'm going to lop them all down, and then I'm going to take on things that look like it can't grow at all, and I'm going to bring in a whole new Israel for you. One of the scholars writes about this section of chapter 10 and 11. At the end of chapter 10, the axe of judgment fell on the forest-like army of Assyria. And at the opening of chapter 11, the purpose of divine grace is seen as a shoot from the stump of Jesse. As I read this week, I felt sort of like goosebumps. Like, that's the subtlety. There should be trumpets blowing. There should be crescendos and orchestras as you read that. It leads us into this great chapter, chapter 11. And again, I just want to focus on two things this morning from chapter 11. First, what does Isaiah 11 teach us about how God can create an Israel in the 8th century at Jesus' birth and then in you and me today? If you've read Kings and you read through Isaiah, I think we can all agree that the kings of Israel are not impressive, right? They're supposed to be like David, to bear the worship of David, the heart of David, the wisdom and bravery of David, the courage of David. And as you read again, you see these guys are not Davidic at all. There are a few notable exceptions, but in the main, they are woeful excuses for the Davidic kingdom. A few highs and many, many lows. And the way Isaiah describes them is that they are a stump. They are a stump, particularly when we get all the way down into the New Testament in Luke. There's literally no sign of the Davidic kingdom. How many of you have a Christmas tree, either in your outside, getting ready to come inside or inside? How many of you went to buy a tree this week and said, I want your best stump? I don't want a tree. Show me. I just want to see the biggest stump you have. If it has a shoot, great, but preferably just your stump, because we like to decorate a stump. None of you did that because it'd be stupid. Because stumps don't look like life, right? Stumps look like what? Nobody ever looked at a stump and thought, that's my hero. It's going to be awesome. But that's what Isaiah is saying in chapter 11 in these first verses. From the tribe of Jesse, a stump, a shoot, the smallest bit of growth on the deadest thing, God is going to make a new kingdom. You and I are the tree boughs, the forests of that stump. Did you know that? The church that has grown out of Jesus' first coming and is preparing for his second coming. We are the trees from that stump. Now, don't go take a picture of stump, put it on your wall and go, that's my ancestor, because people think you're crazy. But that is what this text means. For all intents and purposes, the Davidic kingdom in Israel during Isaiah is not just a disappointment, it's dead and gone. There's no life, which probably felt pretty overwhelming, like your life can feel and like my life can feel. Sometimes God's plan and his involvement in the world, his ability to create something new then and now, sometimes don't you feel like it's just a dead stump? Are there situations in your life, people you love, things you'd like to see change, and you go, oh my gosh, that's a dead stump. I bet even God might be thwarted by that particular stump. Maybe you look at yourself and you go, I'm a little stumpy myself today. Dear God, where are you? I want you to be my hero, but I just can't see it. And what Isaiah 11 is saying, this verse we often hear but race right by, is that God creates from stumps. He's not daunted by your stump. If you remember Genesis 1, we say God and see God creates from nothing. I mean, stump for God is like bonus. I can create from death. I can create from nothing. You have a stump. You can offer to me you as this stump with no growth. I'm not thwarted. I'm not worried. I'm not daunted. How beautiful, again, is the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11. The world's power, whatever earthly power dominates our particular screen or news or feeds, the forest that looks super strong and bright, they're not the full story. So this particular Advent, what's it like for you in your life right now? Perhaps, again, you feel like your own hope quotient is low. And the invitation of a few kings of Assyria, the Tiglath-Pilesers of your life, look particularly appealing. Maybe they could be my hero. Maybe they could sort this problem out. Maybe if I did that or this or knew that person or knew this person, my life would be okay. And frankly, God's way looks a little like a stump. What this passage would say to you, what Isaiah would say to you, is cry out and hold fast to God's hero. Because we don't just celebrate a first Advent, we wait and prepare as God's people for the second Advent. Some of you were here last week when Alistair used his great slide to show there's the first day of the Lord when Jesus comes. Let's pretend I'm his slide. The first day of the Lord when Jesus comes. And then there's this time in between when he's going to come again in the second Advent, which is what we're preparing and waiting for. But then there's all this time in between. And where do you and I live? And living there, as I said, is difficult, right? And hard. Waiting is hard. Those of us who have given our lives to God's hero, we're on his team, we're seeking to push back darkness between the first and second days of the Lord. And sheesh, that's hard work. Sometimes we probably think, when can I stop? I'd like that day, Lord, to be over. I'd like Alistair's slide to be smaller. Sometimes, God, could you end that? Could your hero come the second time right now? I'm sure some of you have felt that. I know some of you are in situations that look like a forest of stumps. And Isaiah is preaching about a who, not a when. The message of Isaiah, the message of the first Advent, the message of the appeal and waiting for the second Advent is again about a who, not a when. God's hero is on the move, even if we can't see it. And this passage is a reminder that God's plan is at work even when we don't know when that second Advent will happen. Some of you might want to take a picture of this particular quote by a scholar named Alec Motyer. I love this phrase. Undated hope is a living, ever-present assurance for God's people. And is it at this point that this passage speaks as much to the church today as his people in Isaiah's time? Many of you are living with undated hope. Could it just be now? I really want to follow a who and a when. This passage is again a reminder, God brings life from those stumps in our lives that look so dire. Point number one. Second point, Jesus is amazing. Jesus is amazing. This hero of God is amazing. He's the true David. These other kings are not Davidic. He's the true king of David. He's the rising crescendo of Isaiah, of all three messianic portrayals. And the more you read Isaiah, you see Isaiah's focus on him gets sharper and sharper and sharper. God's hero is amazing. He has royal titles in chapter 9. He's a shoot of Jesse in chapter 11. He is a humble and gentle servant in chapter 42. He's opposed in chapter 49. He's cruelly persecuted in chapter 50. He's God's suffering servant in chapter 53. And in our chapter, he's endowed with the Holy Spirit of the Lord. That's some hero. That's some hero. There's a scene, right, in all the movies where the hero gets strong, does the workout, gets a suit, learns its skill. That's like God, Jesus getting all this. That's Isaiah saying, here's all of his costume. And that costume starts with this sevenfold elaboration of what the Holy Spirit does for him as the Messianic King. We know seven is important in the Bible, right? It's the number of completion. That's not a surprise at this seven. And under that seven are these six elaborations in three pairs. The king, he gets the king's ruling attributes, wisdom and understanding. He gets his practical abilities, counsel and power. He gets his spiritual qualities, knowledge and fear. And in the Bible, all these are the characteristics of the true ruler of the world. He, again, is the true hero. He's given wisdom, which is the capacity to have a right judgment in all things. Anybody asked for wisdom before? That's what it means. Lord, I need the right judgment in every situation. He has understanding, the ability to see the heart of an issue, a broader context than just your situation or your story or somebody you're trying to help. He can give counsel, the ability to devise a right course of action, and with the power to see it through. Ever felt like, I know what to do, but I don't have the energy or action to do it? That's never Jesus' problem. This is our hero. And what does he say to you and me? He says, come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So all those things in the true messianic king, Jesus says, come and I will help you in all these ways. That is a vast endowment in our king, and it has vast implications. Two particular ways that are worth noting. First, the messianic king will affect creation, right? This famous set of verses where lions will lay down with lambs. And children, infants, will walk among them, right? That is a metaphor about how God, through Jesus, will bring order to creation and beauty to creation. It is not necessarily to be literal, so please don't go out and buy like a lion and a lamb for two of your kids and say, let's just see what happens. That's not going to happen this year. But he will bring order and peace and beauty, and that is what is happening as God works now in the world through you and me and others. He's bringing that same sense of order and peace and beauty. It also affects how big his family is. And again, we've said this before, but the arms of Jesus are always bigger and broader than yours and mine. Those in his messianic kingdom come not from their ethnic or historical roots, but from putting their faith in the King as their Savior and Lord. To be a part of his kingdom is to extend your life and say, here, I will serve you. The King of the universe, the hero of Yahweh, here's my life. It's to put our faith in a when or a who? Okay, this is real important. We just covered it. Let's do it again. It's to put our faith in a when or a who? Because we trust the when unto the who. And that means that those who put their faith in this king are going to be different and broader and bigger and greater. Cush, Egypt, Assyria. Remember, Assyria was Israel's enemy. If you read verse 11 in chapter 11, the king's good news is going into Assyria. There's no way to understand it other than a Gentile pagan set of people are going to be converted and be a part of what Jesus is doing. We looked at the marks of all three of the messianic portraits, the king, the servant, the conqueror. There's a third mark in every portrait. This is what it is. Each of the messianic portraits embraces equally a Messiah for Israel and the Gentile world. All 66 chapters of Isaiah are preaching that God's kingdom will be bigger than you and whatever your spiritual or ethnic comfortability is. Which has implications for how we treat others this week, doesn't it? We're going to come across people who love Jesus who are not the same as us, but are still our family. We're going to come across people who do not know Jesus yet and are still looking for a hero. You might, in the next few weeks, be around people you love in your circle of influence who would love to be invited to the Women's Oasis event this week that you hear about during the announcements, or the men's breakfast this Friday, or worship next Sunday, or lessons and carols, or Christmas Eve, or coffee, or a walk. People who are desperate and are, whether they can be explicit or not, are crying out for a hero. For somebody who can make them whole and bring peace and beauty. For someone who can tell them the stump of their life can be a garden for God. Because you and I are sent, listen to the dismissal, to be the representative of God's hero. You and I are many heroes or super stumps. We're going to get your shirts. They're going to say SS on them next week. You walk out, you're a super stump. Because God the Father has sent His Son and anointed Him with the presence of the Holy Spirit to save you and me and to send us into a world desperate for that good news. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for Isaiah and for his courage to hang in there. That he lived what he is preaching. He is holding fast. I'm sure his life felt like stumps when he was preaching this news to his family, who were the kings in power and who were failing. Thank you for him clearly not only hearing you, but obeying you and loving you. And we ask for that same courage, Lord. I pray in particular, I know there are dear, lovely, beloved men and women here who have terribly difficult stumps in their lives. Stumps in people they love, stumps with work, stumps with kids, stumps that cry out against your good provision and creation. And we pray for them, especially this morning. We pray they would know courage and encouragement and hope. And we pray you'd give us eyes and ears this week to see folks who are looking for a hero and who we know and who might want to be touched by someone who has been touched by you. Give us courage to say something, to notice somebody, to ask a question, to extend an invitation with the same courage that Isaiah had to preach this good news. In your name, amen.